to Ask the Pastor Hour. Let's open up those phones. There we go. They're open. How'd you like that for a sound effect? Pretty weak, huh? The numbers are 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. We're in the business of going just about any direction you'd like to go here in our second hour of the Bible study during the weekday portion of our broadcast day. We say good morning and welcome to Professor Rick Mars, who was able to beat the rain and get into the studio here. Did you bring an umbrella?
Yes, I did.
Oh, mm-hmm. This guy's a professor. He's always well prepared. He is professor at Concordia Seminary and formerly a parish pastor and an expertise in what they call the practical department down there. And can we say counseling? Is that
yes?
Is
that's
that
my primary area. Right.
Used to be a practicing
psychologist and counselor. Yeah. Yeah, before I became a pastor.
How did you find your way into the parish?
Well, it was that one of the difficult sort of processes even in my teens and 20s where people were telling me as a teenager I thought I should be a pastor, and I considered it. I was pre-seminary in college for several years, but going through college, got interested in psychology, decided, you know, I think I'm going to put off this seminary thing for a while and go and become a counselor, and that stretched out about 15 years or so, and then I reconsidered in my late 30s, about 40, and my wife said she'd be willing to follow me to the seminary. And
God bless her.
So here we came.
Some people, in my observation, are just very warm and hospitable and extroverted. They love being around people. They have a big heart. They want to help people. Other people are not like that. That doesn't make them bad people, sure. But they just as soon, you know, work on an accounting ledger or do research, can spend hours and hours by themselves and all wrapped up in whatever it is they're studying or doing, and that's just fine. It would seem logical that the former example would make a great psychologist or counselor or pastor, and the latter example would make a lousy psychologist slash counselor or pastor. Is that a correct or an incorrect?
It depends. If you're talking about kind of the extroversion introversion, at least that's the way psychologists talk about that distinction. Introverts sometimes establish very deep but a fewer number of relationships. So, you know, it is possible for an introvert to be a very good counselor, especially if they're, again, just dealing with kind of one or a small number of people at a time. They tend not to like to be in front of large groups. Extroverts, which I'm a little bit more on the extroverted side. I'm a little towards the middle myself personally. But
How do you know that?
I'm talking about measurements on various personality tests that
so
I've taken throughout
the year. So you've been tested. It's an objective assessment as possible.
Right. So, and some extroverts tend to have somewhat more shallow relationships. They have a larger number of them, but they may not be as deep as the introverts have relationships. So, again, a counselor probably needs to have some extroversion to feel comfortable around people. You don't want to have a counselor that doesn't like people, obviously, but they wouldn't have gone into the field if they felt that way.
So, was it an easy transition? Was it just like sliding in to a very similar deal, moving from being a professional psychologist or counselor with clientele, right? Mm-hmm. You had a clientele into the parish pastor's
office. Yeah, well, I'd been mostly, more than half of my time was spent teaching at the college level. So, you know, in that sense, teaching is what a lot of pastors do, so stepping into that was similar. Found out preaching is actually a lot more complicated than what lay people think it is.
What can possibly be complicated about preaching?
Well, when I was teaching at the college level, I was mainly talking to adults, ages 18 to 40 or whatever, and that's and they were all fairly similar in intelligence, I mean, a little bit of range, but when you're preaching, you're actually wanting to touch those 2- and 3-year-olds with your message in a little bit. You're wanting to touch those 80 and 90-year-olds with that message. You're wanting to touch both genders. You're wanting to touch people that are rich and poor.
You really care about that?
Yeah, yeah.
I just assumed that you went into your the bowels of your office there and lit a little candle and pulled down one of those big, vast, dusty books and then spent hours and hours, you know, parsing the Greek, and you couldn't care less who's going to hear it. It's all about the preparation and the message, about the people who hear it.
You want to make sure the message is prepared because you want to be speaking what God has said, or at least saying the same message that the text is saying. He wants your sermon to be based upon the text and not just your own freewheeling human speechifying. But one of the wisest things I think some of the homiletics professors taught me when I was a student was think about three or four or five parishioners and make those parishioners different people groups as you're writing that sermon. So that you're kind of thinking, okay, if I'm thinking not just about a person in generalities, but I'm thinking about Mary, who's 17 years old, and Joan, who's 47 years old, and Jim, who's 89 years old, how would this paragraph relate to each one of them? And again, we pastors don't do that perfectly well, but that's at least something that we're taught and trained to do.
All right, I want to raise an issue with you here, which I still find to be amazing. I guess I'm a little too old school. But I have grown children, and, you know, they have friends. I have friends, for that matter, who are living together without the benefit of marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And among the various cultural issues that we face, the one where you might be the biggest stick in the mud, like, you know, come out of the dark ages, all right? This is what people do.
Right.
You want to get married? Get married. If you want to live together, live together. Nobody's hurting anybody here, so what's the big deal?
Mm-hmm.
Especially with young people. This is almost normal
for them. Right.
Can you help me get some perspective on this here? Am I just a dinosaur, or is there actually a path back to a respect for marriage and chastity and things like that?
Right. Yeah, it's a very difficult thing that a lot of pastors have to deal with. And, again, in parish situations, and congregations have to deal with it, too.
When you say a lot, how many out of 10 on the average?
Young people, At one point, I had 9 young couples in a row over a 2-year period come to me, and all 9 of them had been living together. They were coming asking if they could have their wedding,
Church
and
wedding.
I would administer their wedding.
You must have been pretty tired by the time you got to 7, 8, 9, wearing you out, aren't they?
Yeah, I tell students at the SEM that, you know, expect maybe 40-50% of the couples that come to you for requesting to be married by you, that they may already be living together, and be ready to ask those sorts of questions up front, because you want to deal with it pastorally, straightforwardly, not ignoring the situation, but also not condemning so quickly that they go running out of your office in tears. So,
is it discouraging?
You mean as a pastor?
Yeah.
Or
church leaders and such?
So.
Here comes Bobby and Janie, and they've been members of the parish for a long time, and they're going to want a wedding, and it's going to be great, and they're living together.
Yeah.
Oh, no.
It is. Although most of the time, for me, it was people that were kind of tangentially related to the congregation. You know, people that hadn't been coming very often for several years, but they wanted a church wedding. Their grandmother or parents were still actively involved, or maybe they lived in another city, but they wanted to have their wedding back here in the homeland. And so, you know, it sometimes wasn't dealing directly with it, but I know a lot of pastors who walk into these situations and find out that 2 or 3 of their church leaders are living together, and maybe not, right there. But
so, what would you say to me if I said, well, you know, I got grown kids,
mm-hmm.
and I can see that for them, their cultural reality is that there's a lot of this going on. It's no big deal to them. They do think that I'm a dinosaur in many ways, and you know. What the heck? Why be a stick in the mud? Why be the skunk at the party, the picnic, as Bob Weiss likes to say? And, you know, it's part of reality in America these days, and it really doesn't bother me much anymore either. What would you say to me?
Well, because we are church, and so where we go for some guidance on those sorts of things are God's Word. And so we are going to be countercultural or stick in the mud or skunk in the party sometimes. But how do we go about doing that in a way that still invites people to listen to the gospel, to convict them of their own poor choices and sinfulness? I often go back to Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him, but gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. We sometimes fall one side of
there?
The other.
You hear
so.
The buzzer there? That's the intolerance buzzer. You know, we can talk about a lot of things here, but one thing we can't be doing is judging other people and going to them and trying to affect or correct their behavior. That is verboten, which is the only German word I think I know.
No, but not for pastors and churches.
Oh, well, that's true.
I mean, that's
you know,
I'm,
as a matter of fact, I think our pastor ought to get busy here. There's a lot of this going on, and and I wish he'd address it. I wish he'd get to work.
And that's why I appreciate coming and talking about this today, because I think it is one of those things that people kind of talk about in the shadows. And, you know, they talk about it in their own homes, but they're not really talking about it very much at the church. And I want to encourage churches and pastors to kind of talk about it more openly, to develop church policies about how they're going to handle these situations so that the elders and the pastor and the other church leaders are all on a similar wavelength. I've seen way too many situations where a pastor's walked into a situation where maybe the previous pastor or two had been more lenient. He thinks he should be more firm on this kind of thing. And all of a sudden, he's got a big blow-up on his hands where he's at odds with two or three or four of the most important church leaders. And it's rarely ugly once it comes to come to the fore.
So but, I'm at that stage of my life where the people in my peer group who have children, their children are moving out of their teens and into their adult years. And so there are people that I know in my peer group who have children who are living together with other people.
Right, right.
Do you want me to say to my friends about their children, what are you doing there? What, what are you thinking there?
I guess I'm not going that direction quite so much, although they might, but that could come off as judgmentalism. What I'm talking about, what I'm talking about is churches kind of actively talking about it among their leadership and then communicating whatever policy they develop to the rest of the congregation so that maybe parents and grandparents will be more motivated to talk to their own children about this. Again, I have many, many conversations in the parish with young couples that were wanting to come and talk about having their wedding, and then I was ended up explaining to them, well, here are the difficulties, and here's why I can't do your wedding right now, right yet, under these situations. And they would listen to me, and, you know, I did it in a gentle way. I always tell, or I like to tell people, if you develop a policy about this, and again, these policies might be somewhat different from congregation to congregation, but if you develop a policy on this, don't present the policy like you're a bureaucrat. You are still a pastor. You are still a church leader or an elder, and do it as gently, as patiently as you can, even if you are trying to convince somebody of the sin that they're trapped in.
I want to know what happened between point A and point B. I'm going to define point A as a kind of a context where Junior comes home, tells Mom and Dad that he thinks he's going to move in with his girlfriend.
Mm-hmm.
And Dad or Mom says, what? Are you crazy?
Mm-hmm.
The day you do that, you're out of the will. Why? What if Pastor Mars would find out about this? Why, we can't have that.
Mm-hmm.
That's point A. Point B is, hello, Pastor? Yeah, this is Xavier. I'm going to use Xavier because nobody has that name that I know anyway. Yeah, this is Xavier. My son just came home and said, you're not going to do the wedding. We got a big wedding plan here, and you're not going to do it because he's living with his girlfriend.
Mm-hmm.
Well, who do you think you are?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we've got a lot of plans made here, and you know, we need your help, not your obstruction. What are you thinking?
Mm-hmm.
Quite a distance between point. How did that happen?
Well, I'm not so sure that point A was ever as clean as we think it is now in retrospect. I mean, we all know of situations where people find out after their grandparents have died that maybe the oldest a sibling in the family was born 4 or 6 months after Grandma and Grandpa had gotten married, and nobody kind of realized that that had gone on. The Sixth Commandment has been an issue for years and years.
Nobody realized it because there was shame associated with that.
Right.
That's gone.
Now we live in a sexually promiscuous country that shows people having sex on the TV hours each day. And young people are seeing that and thinking that's normal, and then they're being told by their friends and even relatives, it's all right. You know, it almost seems more honest to them to go ahead and live together than it was for what maybe grandparents did, you know, getting pregnant prior to marriage two generations ago. Well, and I'm just not talking two generations ago. It's been going on since the beginning of time. Judah,
so
Tamar, David, and
you're
Bathsheba,
just a fine
so
Bible
forth, so.
Study host. I guess you just want people to be ashamed. You just want people to feel terrible about themselves. What a jerk you are.
Is that... My general, well, again, our policy that we developed at our congregation that I think is similar to what a lot of congregations and pastors do develop was to tell young people, you know, look, we know this is a situation that you've been living together like this. We don't want to shame you and slap you upside the head with the Bible or whatever, but we do want you to look at some of these Bible verses. Ephesians 5:3, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality.
Well, you can, here's my pen. You can just scratch that one out. Right? Just rub that out because that's not going to happen.
I'm a pastor, though. I can't scratch that one out of the Bible. So I'm
you're stuck with it.
Right.
But you're not actually going to share it with anybody, are you?
Yeah. No, I'm actually looking at our two-page policy statement right here, and that particular verse was in the first paragraph.
Wow, that's pretty black and white, actually.
It is.
It's not unclear at all.
Yeah. Marriage, Hebrews 13:4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So we'd lay that out there in the first paragraph of our policy, and again, said in a gentle voice because God's word can speak to them.
You can say as gently as you want, but it's like two shots to the jaw.
It is. It is.
And there isn't anybody who would hear that who might be in that situation who would stroke his or her chin and say, I wonder what that means.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty clear.
Mm-hmm. Well, and then we talk about, well, we are all, as Christians, sinners who are needing to live lives of repentance.
You might
hurt some feelings
doing that, Pastor.
Yeah, yeah.
Have you thought about that?
Sometimes I had people walk out of my office and say, well, I guess I'm not going to have a wedding here. And, you know, that was okay. That was
a choice
that we had to make. Yeah, yeah, they could go get married someplace else. But we had a policy, and again, I think
wouldn't it be better, Pastor Mars? I'm going to call you Pastor Mars since you're playing that role. To cut a corner a little bit here, have some flexibility. What good does it to send him off to the Justice of the Peace or to the, you know, the non-denominational church down the road where they're going to get married anyway? Why not cut a corner and keep them in the church?
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead and marry them and work with them.
And we would try to do that. But again, how we would set it up is say, okay, well, if you're really wanting to get married in the church, why don't you begin living separately from one another? Do so for at least a certain X time period. For us, it was 6 or 8 weeks. Other churches might be a little longer, might be a little shorter. And as you are living separately from one another, let your family know. You've made this decision. You've repented, in a sense, of what you were doing before. And I always used the explanation, too. I said, 20 years from now, when you're talking to your 16, 17-year-old daughter, and she tells you she's going to go to the prom and she wants to spend the night with her boyfriend at a certain hotel. How are you
that
going to feel
happens.
About it? Oh, yeah. No, that never happens. So, but she's wanting to get, you know, birth control. She's going to start having sex with her. And then she says, well, you and Dad lived together before you got married, didn't you?
But that was different.
Well,
I couldn't afford two rents.
I tell them, you're going to want to be able to tell them, you know, we did live together, but an old fuddy-dud Pastor Mars told us, you know, this isn't according to God's will, and we repented and chose to live separately from one another then before we did get married. He said, you're going to want to do that. And then the other kind of strategy I used was to tell them, your parents and I are still dealing with your younger brothers and sisters, and I'm trying to teach them in confirmation class that they are to keep the sixth commandment as they mature and to be teenagers and young adults. And if they see me looking the other way and kind of condoning what you're doing by living together and having a wedding for you without any apparent repentance at all, it's going to be very difficult for them to think that I'm actually taking the sixth commandment seriously when I teach it to them at ages 13, 14, 15.
You are a seminary professor here at Concordia Seminary in what is referred to as the practical department.
Right.
Are there practical consequences? I don't know if I'm asking this correctly. Are there practical consequences to violating the sixth commandment, to living together before the benefit of marriage, of premarital sex? Certainly, breaking the sixth commandment is wrong.
Right.
Does a pastor even talk about practical consequences to going outside God's law?
Well, the most practical is, you know, displeasing our Lord. And if we're living lives of open unrepentance towards Him...
Okay, well, I'm a dummy, all right? See, to me, I'm not putting that under practical.
Okay.
I'm putting that under religious or spiritual or theological. I think that... I'm going to guess. I don't have any data here. I'm going to guess that there's a still small voice in the minds of people who are living together without the benefit of marriage that says, you know, this is not right.
Right, right.
It may be a tiny little voice, but I think it's there, and it can be troubling. But we overwhelm that voice with all kinds of practical realities, like, you know, you don't buy a new pair of shoes without trying it on first. You know, we're able to save a lot of money by combining our expenses and living together and all that kind of stuff. And
right.
pretty soon that little voice is almost inaudible. Do you, as a pastor, have practical responses to those kinds of arguments? Not to discredit or disrespect the, you know, God, this displeases God
right.
argument, but
right.
do you have practical responses?
If you're talking kind of empirically, scientifically, yes. It shows up in the research that couples that live together prior to marriage are actually 40 to 50% more likely to get divorced later on than couples that don't.
Well, that doesn't make any sense.
That's kind of how you
find a good pair of shoes, Pastor, is to try them on first.
It works for shoes, but when it comes to commitment...
Why is that, do you think?
Well, I think because marriage is more than just having a good sex life and seeing if you get along together as you live in the same household. It's actually making a commitment to one another, to love and honor one another for one's lifetime. And if you've entered into this relationship in a way that is only half committed, but receiving the benefits, the sexual benefits and the living together and the economic benefits before there's the full commitment, well, then what's to say that, you know, you have to stay committed to one another after you've been married? Just, again, a lot of evidence that more people get divorced, and it actually puts women probably more at difficulty than men, because women in general, this isn't true in all situations, but women in general prefer not to live together, and it's the men who tend to put the
little
pressure.
Are you stereotyping, Pastor?
I am, but doing so with data. So the data suggests that that's what women say, and men are the ones who are more likely to...
Why doesn't society, which seems to be very motivated to see to it that women are not taken advantage of or not put into a disadvantageous position,
mm-hmm.
why doesn't society wrestle against that disadvantage?
Yeah.
If women really typically don't want to be put into that situation, I don't see society, you know, supporting women in that.
Yeah, but I think Hollywood and the TV and stuff in general kind of make it look like, oh, it's always a joint choice. I'm just saying the data suggests that women usually would prefer to say, let's stay separate and then live in separate households and then get married a few months from now. Men are more likely to say, well, why don't we live together? And then the woman, again, that doesn't true all the time. It just kind of, it's kind of a 60 to 70% thing. So,
when we come back from the break, I would like for you to react to this. And as it pertains to a sexual relationship, there are two ways you can go. You can begin with attraction and dating and marriage and intimacy, or you can begin with intimacy. And the difference between the two is the outcome of the first is loving your spouse or your other. The other one is loving yourself.
Hmm.
We'll be on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
On the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Madge and Guy, they were a young couple, very much in love, but poor.
Hop cropped my top and gave me $20 for it, and that's what I used to buy your present.
Whit explains what makes giving or getting really special.
It's beautiful.
Oh, Guy, you big lug.
Oh, shucks.
I love you.
Don't miss this unusual Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Can photosynthesis happen in the dark? You might be surprised next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
A new bacterium that grows at depths of over 8,000 feet below the ocean surface has been discovered. This discovery wouldn't normally be very noteworthy, except for the fact that none of the sun's light reaches that depth, yet the bacterium makes its living through photosynthesis. The emerald green organism was discovered off the Mexican coast in the Pacific Ocean. Named GSB1, the bacterium is what is classified as a green sulfur bacterium. These organisms thrive in low oxygen, high sulfur environments. Those are the conditions found in deep sea hydrothermal vents known as black smokers. These vents spew sulfur rich, low oxygen, hot water as hot as 750 degrees Fahrenheit. Just as a hot stove burner emits a small amount of light, water this hot also emits a small amount of visible light. Most of the light is infrared, which cannot be used for photosynthesis. The visible portion of the light is so dim that it cannot be seen except through night goggles. Yet, the bacterium manages to perform photosynthesis in this very, very dim glow. This is the only known organism that performs photosynthesis without sunlight. We are still learning about the wonders of God's unlimited creativity. However, his greatest wonder is his love, which led him to send his only Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from sin.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moments, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
I'm Diane Summers.
And I'm Steve Siegel.
We invite you to take us home with you.
At least in the sense that we keep you company on the way home, 3 to 6 p.m. Monday through Friday on AM 850 KFUO.
And to remind you of those hours of conversation about what concerns you, we've even called it the Afternoon Show.
Clever.
Yeah, it takes just a minute to refocus your day on what matters.
The Afternoon Show, 3 to 6, Monday through Friday on AM 850 KFUO.
In a world full of noise that is often violent, threatening, and generally disturbs the peace, silence is welcome. But so is the joyful noise we call music. There is joyful noise that heals and uplifts on the next Sing for Joy.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible study. I just have this feeling that there are just some people out there sitting listening to us who are just squirming a little bit because the phenomenon of living together without the benefit of marriage is rather common, and it is not limited to one demographic. It cuts across all demographics, and who wants to call in and talk about that? Because
hey, before
somebody
we
close to you may may be up to their eyeballs.
I got to think before we get into that. Could I ask the viewing audience for prayers for the people of Chapman, Kansas?
Sure.
That tornado that hit there yesterday. Chapman was just 10 miles from where my parish was in Junction City, Kansas.
Well, why don't you lead us in prayer right now? Let's pray for them.
Yeah, it was a difficult situation. Probably 20% of my congregation was from that. Is from that parish, and. My daughter went to high school there, and the girl that was killed was actually in the class ahead of her.
That's
so,
great.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that your ways are not our ways, but we also know that you are a merciful God and that you have protected thousands and thousands of people, millions of us here, from adversity. But we do hold up before you those people in Chapman, Kansas, those people in Iowa that are at the Boy Scout camp, families of those who lost loved ones, and for all those that are being affected by the floods in Iowa and Illinois and other places. Let them see your mercy. Send pastors and church people to them in ways that they can see your love and can turn to you in faith and in hope. All this we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Robert. Hi, Robert. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Thank you, Chuck. Yeah, it's a quick question. What is marriage? And I ask that because I often hear marriage, people living together without the benefit of marriage, and then I hear about the benefits that go with marriage. So I'm not really sure what marriage is, if it's a benefit or if it's something in which you receive benefits. And then Luther calls it something totally different anyway. What is marriage?
All right, we're going to let you go there because there's a lot of noise in the background there, Robert. Professor Mars, what? Well, that's a great question. What is marriage?
Yeah, and again, I spend hours and hours talking about that. But to give a short, I mean, it's what God has gifted us with, the relationship between one man and one woman for a lifetime, what he first gave to Adam and Eve and has been passed down. We don't want to say it's just, you know, when people choose to live together. Some people will say, well, you know, they're married in God's eyes because they're living together. There should be some sort of public proclamation of it. This does vary a little bit from culture to culture as to how it comes. In Germany, historically and still today, if a couple wants to get married, they don't get married first in the church. They get married in a civil ceremony, and then later, I think it's usually in the afternoon, they come to the church in Germany. So other cultures have different ways that they say that people are married to one another. So
they go to the justice of the peace first.
They go to the justice of the peace first. They have a civil ceremony, and then they come to the wedding at the church for that blessing.
In Germany.
Yeah.
And now if
you'd
have said Indonesia or something, I think that but
no, that's what I'm told about that culture, so
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Is this our afternoon host, Steve Siegel?
I believe it is, yes. Hi, Chuck.
Are you confused?
I'm kind of confused. I'm on a different day part.
You have a question for Professor Mars.
Oh, yeah. Well, I wanted to ask Pastor Professor Mars for a comment. It's a really interesting discussion, by the way. But Professor Mars, I wonder if you had this when you were serving in the parish and then your experience now. I found that we had a number of couples who want to do the right thing. They mm-hmm. they know intrinsically there's something wrong with living together before they're married. And I found that a lot of them would say, you know, let's just do it right now and get it over with. Well, let's just get married. I mean, we know we want to get married, so let's do it. But what's holding them back is mom. or dad, because they want this big, huge wedding. There's this cultural expectation that we have to have this enormous party.
Right.
And we have to rent the church and get the hall and get the band, and dad's got to take out a home equity loan. And you know, that's going to take 6 months to a year. And so we get this artificial delay between the time when, you know, Susie and Johnny decide to get married and the time when they can actually get married.
Right.
That has nothing to do with their relationship. It has nothing to do with God, unfortunately. It has everything to do with a cultural expectation. We've got to have a big party.
Great question,
right.
Steve. Thanks for the call.
Right. Thanks, Steve.
Yeah.
Yeah, and even Steve knows, in our hymnal agenda, there is something called a blessing ceremony. A lot of people don't realize this, but I actually have done blessing ceremonies for couples.
What is a blessing ceremony?
Well, it can look very much like a wedding. And all of the...
is it a wedding or not?
It is not a wedding if the couple has already become married someplace else.
Okay.
The vows and stuff are slightly different. But all the other activities, the Bible readings...
So this is what you would do in Germany after you come over from the Justice of the
Peace?
Yeah.
And like I tell people, what I used to tell people in the parish, said, my job is to lead worship services. That is my vocation in life. And I want to always lead worship services that are done for God-pleasing reasons. A wedding is a form of worship service. But I want to make sure that this worship service is being done for reasons that God would think are holy. And if I'm just kind of looking the other way and condoning that this couple's been, publicly sinning in this way for the last several months or years, and I'm not doing anything about it, then am I being faithful to my Lord in leading this particular worship service? And that sort of argument, I think, helped a number of them see that it wasn't just me laying down the law because I was some sort of harsh pastor, that I was struggling to be faithful to my God in my vocation, in my career, just like they were hoping to be faithful to God.
Well, you know, Steve is right. You don't need to have a band.
No.
You don't need to have a reception. You don't need to have a hall. You don't need to have a big dinner. You don't need to have eight groomsmen and eight bridesmaids.
Right.
And, basically, you need a bride and a groom and an officiant,
right,
if I can use that term. And you can be wed, right?
No, we did not charge anything for weddings. I discourage churches from charging for weddings. I do tell couples, you know, if you want to donate something, churches work by donations and by gifts, by stewardship. And so if they want to donate something for this, that they may do so. But there was no expectation of a fee either for me or for the sanctuary. If they wanted music, they could bring in. We had CD music of hymns and such, mm-hmm, that they could play, so they didn't even have to rent an organist if they didn't want to. They could do a wedding for free at our church. But again, it's all the other stuff that gets tacked on, the dresses and
appropriate. Is it possible? Maybe you've had this happen, where a couple comes to you and says, "Pastor, we want to get married."
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, let's sit down here and you know, we usually have a premarital counseling series,
right,
that we like to go through and like to meet with you 4, 5, 6 times here,
right,
blah, blah, blah. You're living together? Well, yeah, we are.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, well, that's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some pastors have told me that they've said something that sounds like this. I want to encourage you, strongly encourage you, either to separate during this period, or we can do the wedding right here, right now.
Mm-hmm.
If they were to say, let's do it right now, would you do it? No premarital counseling, no time to get to know the couple. You
right.
may know them as individuals, but no time. Would you do it right there?
I did not, and again, that was kind of how we set up our policy, because I wanted to do the premarital counseling. I didn't want to rush into something and have some couple get divorced 6 months later.
What if Steve is right? You know, they'd get married right now if it weren't for Mom and Dad who want to have the Emerald City wedding.
But they could still get married in 3 weeks, and I could have 4 or 5 hours to spend with them in that next 3 weeks.
Of course, they're going to be living together for the next 3 weeks while you're...
Well, maybe not after they talk to me one time. So, or they may do the other option. The other option in our policy was they could go after, you know, right then that afternoon if they wanted to, and have a civil ceremony, have a justice of peace officially marry them. And then we would talk about doing that blessing ceremony maybe 8 weeks later or 3 months later, and it could be as large or as small as they and their family wanted it to be.
505-780-50, 1-800-730-2727. Bill, you're on the Bible study.
Yes. Good morning to both of you. I'm going to be a little facetious here. Everything I say is going to be kind of tongue-in-cheek.
Okay.
I think that living together before you get married is something like having an operation before you get the diagnosis. And one thing I was going to say is, you know, a lot of people, they say that all marriage is just a piece of paper and everything. But I wonder if they think that maybe, well, if you show them anything in the Bible, they say, well, see, now God wasn't standing in front of Adam and Eve with a Bible, maybe in front of the Tree of Life, and reading all this out, and didn't go through a ceremony, and then they weren't signing papers and all that. So all that is man-made, and so therefore we just go ahead and do what we want, and that'll be because we really love each other, and we're really doing each other a favor by having our sex relations. We're making the other person feel real good, and it's really love. So I'll hang up and let you comment on that. Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Well, again, we don't know anything about how God married Adam and Eve. It could have been a great and glorious kind of ceremony, and who would have you liked to have had better to oversee your ceremony but God himself? So what was the second part of his question?
Well, I think he gave us the string of excuses or defenses for doing what we want to do.
Right.
Which you sounded to me like you probably heard all of them at one point or another.
Sure. And again, the difficulty from my perspective as a pastor was, you know, I knew that there were probably other couples that were coming to me that were having premarital sex before their wedding, but they were doing that secretly. You know, it wasn't being made public. There's a difference between public sin and private sin in how we can deal with it as a church. If somebody is sinning publicly, well, that's actually tempting somebody else then to sin as well. And that gets back to, you know, they're tempting their younger brothers and sisters or the younger kids in the youth group to think that, oh, okay, the church and the pastor just condone this living together thing, so we can go out and have sex with whomever we want. We in the church as pastors want to be consistent in what we're preaching and teaching about and not be looked upon as somebody who's kind of so soft that you'll just look the other way when actual sin is there. Now, again, if somebody came to me and said privately, we're sinning because we're having premarital sex, well, then that's a time for private confession and absolution, but not something that the church publicly needs to know about. But you have to deal with public sin situations differently than you do with private sin situations. Oh, he's thinking.
Yeah, I'm thinking. I'm trying to figure out how to make this short. Let's talk about baptism for just a moment.
Okay.
You have a baptism ceremony in the church, and what we see there is a baby in a fine garment and some glowing parents and sponsors.
Mm-hmm.
I actually get a kick out of watching the women during a baptism who are sitting in the church, because it's like maternity on display. I mean, the women are aglow when a baby is being baptized. And that's all we see.
Mm-hmm.
And the pastor takes the baby and pours some water over its head and wipes its head off, and that's it. But what the Word of God tells us is happening there is an awesome, spectacular washing away of the sins of that child. The Holy Spirit, can I say, hovering over that child and giving that child the gift of faith and the translation of that child from the kingdom of darkness into the glorious kingdom of light. If you could see all that stuff with your natural eyes, you know, your hair would be blown back. But all we get to see is a little baby and a little bit of water. So let's talk about the wedding and the consummation of the marriage and those things, which is the subject of the day. In the light of God as husband and church as bride and the faithfulness of the husband to the bride and the waywardness of the bride, all that stuff.
Ephesians 5.
All that stuff that we may not even think about, might even not dawn on our thinking as we sit there and we watch the beautiful bride and we see the flowers and we see all the tuxedos, and it's a very nice setting, sort of like the baptism setting squared, if you will, because it's so much bigger. But that's all we see. The lovely, lovely wedding. But it is all, its meaning all finds its purpose in God as husband and church as bride. And if you see that, then that might change your thinking about living together or not. What do you think?
Right, right. And again, that gets back to that marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, because, not because it's about us individually, but because we are wanting to have a good witness to the rest of the world about who this Savior is we have, that we actually love Him and take Him seriously and realize that He gave His life for us to make us pure. Should we not want to try to continue to live out pure lives so that the rest of the world would look and go, there is something different about those Christians? I mean, I tell students this too. I said, what if our churches, if we could say that there was only like a 1% or 2% divorce rate in our churches, wouldn't that be a remarkable thing for the rest of the world to know? And they would come flocking to us whenever they had marriage problems saying, please, could you help us with our marriage? We know the church is really good at this. Unfortunately, in many of our churches, the divorce rate's almost as high as it is in the general public. So we don't have that clean witness to give out to the rest of the church. But our Lord has given us His witness in His body and giving Himself up on the cross and being resurrected again for us.
Before we got to our bottom of the hour break, I asked you to contrast these two things. In each case, sexual activity. But in the first case, sexual activity where you pick up somebody at a bar, you have a one-nighter, you have you engage in sexual activity. And when you're done, you discard that person. You move on to somebody else. As opposed to remaining a virgin, remaining chaste, looking for that lifelong partner, saving yourself from marriage, and then engaging in sexual activity. In the first case, it's complete self-exaltation.
Right.
In the second case, it's self, selflessness.
Mm.
And in the second case, the sexual expression is done for the other person, not for me entirely, but for the other person. In the first case, it's all about me.
Mm-hmm.
If God treated us like that, used us, discarded us, that would be bad for us.
That would be extremely bad for us.
Now, can you put premarital sex and dealing with young people who are living together in that context? Is it possible to make that case?
Well,
to a couple?
It is true that there are many young couples out there that think that they're doing it for legitimate reasons. They think they're doing it for good financial
reasons.
Pretty
much what our last caller pointed out.
Right, right. That they,
facetiously, as he put it.
Right, right. They, and again, you don't want to blast somebody and say, well, that's just stupid, because, again, they are thinking human beings that may think that they're trying to be faithful to their Lord in various ways because they're saving money or whatever. But, again, we want to talk about, well, what's the witness to the rest of the world? And if you're just simply living together prior to marriage, you're just telling the rest of the world that sex is more important to you than waiting and doing things the way God has designed throughout the ages. Why not go ahead, and even though it might cost you? I know one church, and I think there are others, too, that will actually tell couples, if it's a financial thing for you, we will pay for one of you to move into another apartment, that they've got the financial wherewithal in their congregation to do that, and they'll actually pay hundreds of dollars to put them into another apartment for a couple of months so that they can't use that excuse anymore. So,
when we've talked about this subject on our Bible study program before, pastors have told me, and I wonder if you find this to be true also, that when this subject is brought up, and it happens all the time, as you said, 3, 4, 5 people out of 10, couples out of 10, admit to the pastor that they're living together. When this subject comes up, typically the girl bursts into tears, or at the very least bows her head in shame, and the guy becomes indignant or angry. Is that what you found?
Again, I tried to approach it always as gently, and I would just give them each copies of this policy statement that I was looking at, and we'd kind of just gently, slowly read through it together. I would explain to them a lot of things that I've explained here.
Why do you think the two different reactions?
Well, if it was the man's idea, and if he knows that she's been feeling guilty for it, and he was the one that kind of pressured her into it, then he's the one that's going to react angrily because he knows that the predominant sin is his, that he's the one that's pushed her and tempted her into this kind of behavior. So,
when you as a pastor or you as a counselor have confronted this issue and done it as successfully as possible, what does that look like?
Again, talking about it from my perspective as a pastor, is I want to do worship services that are God-pleasing. You know, and almost nobody would ever disagree with that. You know, oh, sure, yeah, you'd always want to do that. So, well, do you see how if I condone what's not God-pleasing in a worship service, then I'm not really doing
that.
Well,
this isn't a worship service, Pastor. This is a wedding.
I see it as a worship service, and if it's done in our sanctuary, it is a worship service. If you want to have God's blessing on this from our congregation's perspective, it is a worship service. That's all we do.
Does it ever happen that you're in premarital counseling or other counseling, say gently, you know, what you're doing here is not God-pleasing. Mm-hmm. We really need to talk about that first before we talk about anything else. And the reaction is, oh, thank you. Mm-hmm. I'm not comfortable with this. You know, we're doing it because all our friends are doing it, or all our friends think we should be doing it, or our parents think we should be doing it, or whatever, but I haven't felt comfortable with this. And the other person says, I don't feel comfortable with that. Is that just a fantasy, or does that happen?
I still remember one very clear example, a young man that came up to me at his reception and said, Pastor, thank you. Thank you that you had requested that we live separately. It improved our family relationships. It improved our relationships with our parents once they knew that we weren't living together anymore. We've realized that we were in error in doing this. We really want to thank you that you told us that this was the proper way to do this. And I thank you, and I think you'll be willing. I think you'll be thankful that you've said these sorts of things 10, 20 years from now as well when you're raising your own kids. We tend to be very temporary people here in the United States. We tend to do things, short-term decisions. One of my jobs is to help people think, what are the long-term ramifications of your decisions? What is this going to look like 20 years from now, 40 years from now? How are you going to feel about this when you're 60 years old? And, again, you use that kind of approach. A lot of people go, and when they're 21 years old, they don't think like that very often.
As a professional counselor and a former parish pastor, what are you teaching these men down at Concordia Seminary so that when they sit down with their first couple seeking a marriage who are, in fact, living together, they don't just blow the whole thing up and turn it into the biggest mess that they've ever seen?
Right.
There got to be ways to avoid that. What do you teach them?
And that's, again, I kind of emphasize being gentle, patient, kind, respectful in all kinds of situations that we find ourselves in, especially in confronting other people. That's why I started with that Galatians 6:1 verse, brothers, restore those gently who are trapped in a sin. I emphasize that a lot on campus. And so even if somebody is in sin, and even if we've developed a policy statement and the elders and the church leaders and the pastor are all in agreement and it's been publicly stated and it's been in the church newsletter and everybody kind of knows this is where our congregation stands on this, you still are not a bureaucrat just telling people this is the policy and you have to succumb to the policy. You approach this gently, respectfully, and also in calling people to live lives of repentance, because we all need to live lives of repentance. Every day of our lives, this is just one of those that's kind of ratcheted up because of the public nature of it.
So you got couple A, mom and dad A, and mom and dad B, and they've been in your church forever, founding families in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And son and daughter from these two families are going to get married, and it's just a storybook, Prince Charming, Cinderella kind of a thing. And they're doing what everybody does. They're living together. The parents, they're not cool with that, but that's what kids do these days. And they come to you, and they're not repentant.
Mm-hmm.
Their parents and their grandparents have been in this church forever, and they expect you to do the wedding, and they're not going to separate. And so there. Church discipline in order?
Yeah, and that's why I say it's important to lay the groundwork first, to lay the foundation of having talked about this with the elders, having talked about it with the other church leaders, having everybody in the church publicly know that this is what the policy is, and then somebody has a harder time coming back and say, well, I just disagree with this. Then it shows that they're being self-serving if they have a public disagreement with it just for their own child. If you wait and don't deal with it publicly, then, they can get their troops behind them and rally against the pastor and against the few elders that think that this is a really good idea, and it ends up leading into a church split, and that can be really ugly. And then you need Ted Kober and Peacemakers to come in and Ambassadors of Reconciliation.
Thank you so much, Pastor.
Thank you very
good
much.
To see
you.
I call you Pastor here. Professor Rick Mars. He is a member of the practical department of the faculty at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. And not enough regular guests here. We're going to have to get you in here a little bit more often. Good to see you again.
Thank you very much.
You might have to use that umbrella when you leave now.
Okay.
Don't forget. They say some of these seminary professors don't have the sense to come out of the rain. I'm teasing. That's our Ask the Pastor Bible study. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.